Well, as it's been mentioned already a few times, it's Pentecost Sunday, and as we move into that, it's an important date in the life of the church. Today is Pentecost. Its origins are actually really interesting. The origins start with a Jewish holiday, and that Jewish holiday is known as Shavuot, which happens 7 weeks after Passover, which is the same as Pentecost for us. And this Jewish holiday is a major Jewish holiday. It's in the top five. That's just another fancy way of saying it's number five in the Jewish holidays of importance, but it sounds really good when you say it that way. But the Jewish holiday of Shavuot celebrates the giving of the Torah to Moses, and there, Pentecost, the five, so the first five books of Scripture. And on this holiday that they celebrate in the Jewish calendar is they start that evening on a Friday night. They would have started it with a candlelit dinner, and they would have gone and studied the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, all night. They would have stayed up, and then following that, in the early morning, they would go to temple and meditate on the Ten Commandments, the main Ten Commandments. And so the point of Shavuot is to study and refocus on God's word. And this Jewish practice on this holiday was to stay awake, to stay alert, and stay present to the work of God in your everyday life. And so as I started considering this Jewish holiday and how it lines up with what we're talking about at Pentecost, it overlaps quite well. Shavuot, the celebrating and sending of God's word to his people. As followers of Christ, we're celebrating the sending and receiving of God's Spirit. And that is God's Word dwelling in us through the Spirit of God by the work of Christ. And so today, as we explore this, we're going to move us from the great miracle, the resurrection, to the great mission of making disciples. Pentecost marks this important shift as the Spirit works in us upon the disciples, upon the crowds. And in the Old Testament, the Spirit's work was present on behalf of the people, but it was typically limited to a select few that would experience it in its fullness. And we would designate those people as prophets, as priests, as kings. So you can think of Abraham, you can think of Moses, you can think of David, Isaiah, the judges, Samson. They had the Spirit of God resting on them in a powerful way. But now our interaction is mediated through Christ, who gives us his Spirit to all people. And so what I want to do today as we talk about Pentecost and the gift of the Spirit and what it is to us, I want to start with a precursor event to Pentecost, the celebration, where it hearkens us to hear God's Spirit anew, to experience it afresh. The Gospel of John is particularly Christocentric. Everything revolves around Christ in that story. And so we have Christ at the center of this Spirit-giving event. And here John shows us how the immediate empowerment of the disciples and the Holy Spirit is present to us. And so the passage I'm going to pick up in is John 20, 19 through 23. But before we get there, just so you can remember, Jesus has died. And Mary goes to the tomb and finds it empty. She's upset. She's distraught. She goes back and tells the disciples. And Peter and John come running to the tomb. And they find it empty. And they're bewildered. And then they go back to the upper room. Mary stays in this and John, and she weeps at the tomb and has her first encounter with the risen Jesus. And she goes back and tells the disciples about it. And then this is where we pick up the passage in John 20. And right before I read, let's pray. Lord God, we ask today that we would hear your word afresh, and that your Spirit would move in us, and that your word doesn't just stay outside of us, but it indwells deep in our heart. And we pray that it would animate our lives, that it would make us awake and alert and present to your doing in this world. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. John 20, verses 19 through 23. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his sides. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." So the disciples in John 20, they are hiding for fear of the Jews. I'm not surprised by this. Their leader was just killed. Jesus wasn't there. They didn't expect this to happen, even though Jesus told them it would happen. They didn't really know what to do next. They were afraid they were going to be crucified. They were afraid they were going to be killed. They were marked men in their mind. And they're grieving. And fear is not a particularly great motivator for change or getting something done. It can help in a moment, but by and large, it keeps us stuck. And when you're fearful, your emotions and your senses are heightened, and you move into this place that we designate, and we call it fight, flight, or freeze. Our decision-making process goes completely out the window, as you would expect. And when I was thinking of this, my family, we're big fans of AFV, America's Funniest Home Videos. If you know, you know. 6 o'clock on Sunday nights, it's our thing. And I love clips where people get scared and they do silly things. And one of my favorites lately has been whenever there's some men on the golf course and they take a plastic snake and they take some fish line. And just as somebody's walking up to the tee box, they hook it on the back of their pants. And this man realizes there is a snake chasing him, and he runs all over, and he jumps around, ends up stumbling, falling backwards, usually in a very comical way, humiliated in front of his friends. It's really great time. And the problem is fear makes us look and feel foolish, and it leaves us stuck. And so when Jesus appears to his disciples, the first thing he tells them, he says, "Peace." He gives them his peace. As Dale Bruner writes, he says, "There is no preliminary reminder to the disciples of their failure to support Jesus in his crisis. No call for repentance or even faith. There is sheer grace." He releases them from guilt. He releases them from shame, from the humiliation of the moments, and his presence puts them at peace. He gives them peace away from fear, and now he is physically with them. And I wonder for us today, are you experiencing peace in your life? If you're not, why not? This is the starting place. This is our starting place where Jesus meets us in this moment. Because when we are experiencing fear, it's really hard to receive God's Spirit because we're in fight mode. And fight mode is with our fist clenched, or we're in flight mode, we're running away, our fists are clenched. Or we're in freeze mode and we're cowering and we're afraid and we're not sure what's going to happen and our fists are clenched. But rather, peace opens us up, opens our hands, opens our hearts to the Spirit of God to do something in us. And in that moment when the peace of God is present, we see the whole sweep of the gospel message upon the disciples. And it's right here in John 20. After Jesus' death, the disciples are given, one, Jesus' presence. Two, his peace. Three, his resurrected body. Four, his mission, his sending of us. And finally, five, his Spirit. The mission is what we're familiar with. Steve just said it in our baptism. We are called to go, to be his disciples and make disciples in the world. And in order for us to do that, a very important component is this gift of the Spirit that animates us, that leads us, also known as the Helper. And here we have this great fulfillment of Genesis 2:7. Genesis 2:7 is where God forms man, and it says he breathes the breath of life into man. I was thinking of CPR the other day when I was thinking of this, that they pump 30 compressions on the chest to get the lungs going, to get the breath, the air moving, and then they do two rescue breaths, they call it, where they breathe into the mouth to fill the lungs up with oxygen. This is what Jesus does. He gives them a rescue breath as he's with the disciples. He breathes on them. The problem with Genesis 2:7 is after this happens, sin gets in the way, it's messy, and the relationship is fractured. And so we have a renewal, a giving of God's breath upon the disciples. And what's really unique about this gift of the Spirit is the disciples, they don't make the gift for others. We don't own the gift. It's imparted to us by faith, by God's grace. They share it and pass it on. We share it and pass it on. And when we pass on God's message of grace, however imperfectly we do this, we are given the promise that the Spirit will work perfectly on our behalf and on God's behalf. See, I think our failure to share God's grace is we are effectively withholding forgiveness by not sharing. When you look at John 20, and he says, if you are forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. We are able to impart this gift of grace by the power of the Spirit. And so what I want to do is I want to move now to the big Pentecost event, the Acts 2 Pentecost event that was just read by Sarah for us, where the Spirit is unleashed powerfully and publicly. And we see this important connection between these two passages. And one theologian, Burge, he comments that the Spirit serves as the presence of Jesus while Jesus is away. To have the Spirit is to have Jesus and the Father dwelling within us. And these two passages, I think, merge very well with that and that reassurance that we have. So returning to the first four verses from Acts 2, I want to read that one more time just so we can hear it afresh. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared on them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So just before that passage, Acts 1, there's 120 followers, including the disciples, that are gathered in this room. Pretty tight squeeze, I'm guessing. It's a crowded place. And if you've spent any time in West Texas, you're familiar with the power of a mighty rushing wind. You can feel it. When you're in your house, you can hear it. It's pervasive. And if you go outside, you can feel it in a whole different way because we get these little particles of dirt that just pelt us. And it's quite wonderful. But we are familiar with what a powerful wind feels like, and it's unexpected inside. This wind, the disciples experience, is it completely fills the space. And the Greek word here in this passage, for word for wind in this passage is pneu. And it means a rapid movement of air, wind, or the process of breathing, breath. We get both of those in this word. The Spirit is breathed powerfully upon the disciples by God himself. This gust of wind from heaven fills every space of the room and fills the people. They can't help it but breathe in God's Spirit. And again, we echo back to John 20, where Jesus breathes his Spirit on the disciples, to Genesis 2, where God breathes into man and creation. And upon this and the disciples, a fire is lit in them. It appears on their heads. We get this great image, this dual image of fire and wind. And over again in Scripture, we have this image of fire. It's used to cleanse. Isaiah 6, a coal is put on the tongue of Isaiah to cleanse him. Or we have God's cleansing fire that burns away the dross, the impurities in our life. Or with Moses, the burning bush, the fire, God's presence, God is near. Or with the people of Israel, is the cloud of the pillar of fire at night shows the people of God that he is present. And last year when we looked back at California and we saw what happens when intense wind meets fire, it spreads rapidly and it spreads quickly. And we have here God giving us his spirit, wind, and fire. Followers of Jesus carry the spark of the Spirit that is prepared at any moment to ignite faith. This event quickly garners outside attention as passerbys are walking down the street, as people see the disciples, the commotion. It's like a wreck on the side of the road, and we all see what happens. The traffic backs up for something quite inconsequential as everybody has to stop and look as they go by. Everybody must stop and look and see what's happening. The Galileans now are speaking multitude of languages. The crowd from varying nations are starting to hear the good news, and they're asking questions. They're perplexed. They're trying to make sense of it. And this moment is the birth of the church, as every person who trusts in Jesus carries the spark of the Spirit. So I want to return to this idea of Shavuot, that we celebrate Pentecost once a year, the reminder that we get that we carry the spark of the Spirit. It's easy for us to forget what it means, but the Spirit enlivens us, it animates us, it fills us, it cleanses us, it nudges us, it empowers us by God's Spirit to do his works. And so how can we practice this principle? I think we should be awake, alert, and present. Pentecost is the invitation to us to be awake. I didn't stay up all night and study. That wouldn't have been a good idea for me, but that could be a practice that you could take. But I think to be awake, to be daily attentive to the Spirit, to be daily aware and practice that centering in Christ. This is a really good, it's an easy step. This is the work of salvation, God's presence and his peace to us. I think there's a sense of mindfulness that we need to carry along with this, that God's Spirit, because of Christ, is with you, and to regularly return to that, to be awake that God is using you, using me, as surprising as that may seem. And as we begin to notice in a deeper way what's going on around us as a result. And so that moves us to the next step, to be alert, that we would be alert to seeing what God is doing around us. Just like Carrie said in the children's message, there is nudges. There's things that we see as followers of Christ that the Spirit would nudge us to pray for, to act, to do. But you have to notice. And have you seen how some people seem to have a lot more noticings than others, or nudges? I chalk it up to one simple fact. They are awake and alert. Once they notice, they interpret what is happening, and they discern, they reflect, they pray, they move to being present. Pentecost, in fact, is a response to the great miracle of the resurrection, a movement to the great mission. Once we're alerted by the Spirit, we must be active and present. We respond to the mission, we respond in faith. I think this is the hardest part. This is the most transformational part, though. Being present is hard. It often comes as an interruption. It comes with an interruption to our time, to our plan, to our money, to our energy, maybe even our dream. It could lead you to a job change. It could lead you to adopt. It could lead you to share the good news of Jesus with a coworker. It could be to participate in a local mission. It could be to walk across the street and check on your neighbor. It could be somebody's name who's in your pops in your head that you need to make a phone call to. The Spirit's movement is not necessarily about doing more, but rather doing and living our day-to-day life as God calls us and leads us. It's a back and forth communion experience with God. This week I was reminded of this ongoing difficulty of change, of being aware of the Spirit, of moving and responding. In Keegan and Leahy's book, Immunity to Change, they write, "Change does not fail to occur because of insincerity." The heart patient is not insincere about his wish to keep living, even as he reaches for another cigarette or doesn't follow the diet. Change fails to occur because we mean both things. It fails to occur because we are a living contradiction. Can you identify with the desire to live in the Spirit, to experience God's peace? And can you feel the tension to stay the same, to be comfortable, to feel, to stay where you're at? And in that way, to feel anxiety, to feel the tension. It's hard to move into something new. We are a living contradiction. And we live in this constant push and pull in our world, with one foot in eternity and one here. This heart of transformation, this part of our life, doesn't come from personal fortitude. It comes from living into the Spirit. It comes from practicing of being awake, alert, and present to the Spirit of God. Pentecost is not just a one-time event that we just forget about and move on. It is an ongoing process in our hearts. There are seasons of major change in our lives, and there's seasons of stability. But at the heart of who we are, the heart of who we are becoming, is deeply rooted and connected to God via the Spirit. So I pray this day, this week, and this year that you will find yourselves using language frequently that the Holy Spirit has led you or is leading you to be awake and present and alert and present. Amen.